got the wave from the throne and the majesty on high up there. Thank you guys for the help this evening. We'd like to welcome you to Sugar Land Bible Church, especially those who are listening by way of live stream. And we welcome you. We thank you for tuning in. We appreciate the fact that you're a part of what we're doing on Wednesday evening. So thank you for that. And thank you also to those of you who are here this evening. I jokingly made a comment a moment ago off air, I guess is the way you say that, that there's a special crown for those who are in attendance this evening, the crown of attendance. So same goes to you. Thank you for attending by way of a live stream. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for what you're going to do. We thank you, Father God, for the privilege that we have to talk about the Word of God. And we praise you and thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what we're doing is a study in biblical dispensationalism. And we've already done three sessions that were an introduction, which I would encourage you to go back and look at if you haven't had a chance to look at those. And then in our last session, that was session four, we started kind of a new subtopic, if you will, which is the history of biblical dispensationalism. And so we'll just take a moment here to do a little bit of review. So again, here is the outline that we're using. And I'm as I said in the last session, this outline comes directly from Pastor Wood's outline that he used in his Reformation series. And I purposely chose it because I wanted to bring it into this discussion, not so much from the viewpoint of what the Reformation is all about, although you can't help but do that, but mostly I'm wanting to bring it back in, some of this information back in, from the viewpoint of, well, how did that impact or influence the development of dispensationalism? So that's why we're doing this. And here are points that we are going to cover. We have covered, number one, the early church in the last session. And we also covered the Alexandrian abdication. And as I mentioned last time, I did change that word to abdication. I can't remember what Andy had in there, but he had a different word. But in any case, don't they call that literary license or something? You can do that, right? This evening we're going to talk about the Dark Ages for the most part. If we have time, I think we'll get into some positive contributions of the Reformers. And then in future sessions we'll look at the remaining three there, the Reformers, what I'm calling the Reformers' incomplete reforms, a little bit of about contemporary Reformation theology, and then dispensationalism's contribution, as it were. So, having said that, there are a couple of slides that I intended to include in the last session, and I just forgot to put them in, so I wanted to bring them in. This is new material, but it really isn't. It goes with what we talked about last time, but I think this adds to what we were talking about. Again, we're talking about, well, what was the belief system of the early church? So here's Justin Martin. I did give you a quote from him last time, but this is a different one. He says here, or we have here, Justin, in his dialogue with Trypho, recognizes several different economies in the Old Testament. And oops, let's stop again. There's that word, economies. Does that mean he was carrying a big billfold? No, that's not what that's talking about. Economies, when we're talking theologically, it literally just means a management of a household, how you run your house, which, in, as a matter of fact, is exactly what the word dispensationalism means. Dispensationalism is a way in which you have house rules, okay? That's all he's saying here. Justin acknowledges that prior to circumcision and the law, now again, notice the time frame, prior to circumcision and the law, one can please God without being circumcised and without keeping the Sabbath. So again, what we're talking about is, here's Justin Martin talking about dispensational concepts. He goes on, after God's revelation to Abraham, circumcision was necessary to please him. So he sees a break. After the giving of the law of Moses, it was necessary to keep the Sabbath and observe the sacrificial system. So right there, he's kind of showing there's three different economies, if you will. And Justin Martin held to the essence of dispensationalism in his recognition of differing economies in the Old Testament. If you do not have this resource, the Moody Handbook of Theology, which is also referenced in on the last slide, but I also have it here at the bottom of the page, I would greatly encourage you to get a copy of this. It's a very, very good kind of a survey book, if you will, of theology in general. And it presents and to some degree critiques the different systems of theology. So I personally have found it very helpful. We talked about Irenaeus also. And here's another comment that they make about him. Irenaeus refers in his writings to four principal covenants given to the human race, particularly drawing a distinction between three covenants of the Old Testament and the Gospel. This distinction is typical of dispensationalism. Now again, look at the time frame in which he lived. So we're talking really the, almost immediately after the time of the apostles. Apostle John died around 96 AD. This guy was born here in 110 and lived at 165. And already they're holding principles, viewpoints that are very, very similar to modern dispensationalism. Then Clement of Alexandria, of all people, right? What do we know about Alexandria? Remember we talked about that last time. That's where all these folks developed allegorization, right? But even Clement of Alexandria, here he is, identified four dispensations: Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, and Mosaic. Now, that doesn't mean that the fact that he identified them doesn't mean that he then went crazy and allegorized everything in them, but at least it does say that he did recognize different dispensations. So that's the early church. How about Augustine? Right? Augustine lived a little bit later. Augustine is probably the most impactful theologian in all of history. And the Catholic Church owes all of its doctrine primarily to Augustine. But notice what it says here. Even Augustine says distinguishes between the former dispensation, when sacrifices were offered, and the present age, when it is unsuitable to offer sacrifices. So he's given us a little something there, isn't he? Augustine writes that while God himself is unchanging, he enjoins one kind of offering in the former period and a different kind of offering in the latter period. Augustine calls this the changes of successive epochs. Augustine recognizes that worshipers approach God in a different manner in different ages. Doesn't that sound real familiar? It should, because, I mean, pretty much we're saying the same thing as modern-day dispensationalists. Now, as a disclaimer, let me give you a statement from Charles Ryrie. And again, this book, Dispensationalism, when it originally came out, it was Dispensationalism Today, and they updated it and expanded it in 1995. Does anybody have a copy of that book at home in the library? I see one, two hands right there. Everyone should have a copy of this book. Everyone. If you go to a dispensational church, your Bible should be here and your dispensationalism should be right next to it, right? That's a sort of a joke, but not really. What does Ryrie say? So he's now referring to these individuals I just mentioned. He says, it's not suggested, nor should it be inferred, that these early church fathers were dispensationalists in the modern sense of the word. But it is true that some of them enunciated principles which later developed into dispensationalism, and it may be rightly said that they held to primitive or early dispensational concepts. And again, that's all I'm trying to show you in this study, is that the argument that's constantly thrown against this, as I've said many times, is that, well, those dispensationalists, they're the new kids on the block. And they always want to trace us back to John Darby around the 1830s and say, see, you didn't even come up with anything like this until 1830. Well, no, that's not true, as we've demonstrated. The reason they go back to the 1830s with Darby is because Darby was the one that God used to systematize the system of dispensationalism. So they try to throw that up at us, We have a couple of ladies are about to give birth to beautiful children. When we see a new baby born, do we look at that new baby and say, oh, you know, he's just fresh out of the womb. He's not even human yet. No, we don't say that, right? He's, of course not. He's human in every sense of the word, right? So dispensationalism, even though it hadn't been systematized, hadn't been made into a theological system yet, doesn't in any way detract from the fact that dispensational concepts were being taught well before the 1830s. So we talked a little bit about the Alexandrian abdication, and I gave you this definition of allegorization last time from Roy Zuck's book, Basic Bible Interpretation, another great book to get. He says, allegorizing is searching for a hidden or a secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of a text. In other words, the literal reading is a sort of code which needs to be deciphered to determine the more significant hidden meanings. In this approach, the literal is superficial, the allegorical is the true meaning. And he has some very, very good material on this topic that I would point you to. So we talked about allegorization. How in the world did this come about? And we mentioned the fact that Alexander the Great, who conquered the then known world, his kingdom was greater than the Roman Empire in terms of his empire was greater than the Roman Empire in terms of landmass. But he died at a very early age. His goal was to Hellenize the world. So everywhere he went, he brought Greek culture. He enforced the learning of the Greek language. He enforced the teaching of Greek philosophy and the philosophers, etc., right? So this made its way down to Alexandria, Egypt. And after his death, what happens? His territory is divided up by his four generals. And the one, again, that we're most interested in is the Ptolemies, who were in Egypt, where the city named after Alexander was, where the great library was, is in Alexandria. And this is where allegorization really took root. We talked about the fact that there were many Jews spread all throughout the kingdom of Alexander the Great, and how they were then impacted by this allegorical method of interpretation, partly because they were trying to lessen the persecution that they were under because they were different. You know, when you're living under a dictatorship, it's never good to be different. You want to look the same, talk the same, everything the same, so you don't stand out. We mentioned the Alexandrian and the Antiochene fathers, and there's your map again showing the two cities and their locations. We said there were two schools of thought that developed around 200 years or so after Christ. Now, the thing to understand is even though this was 200 years after Christ, the allegorists were already impacting Christianity even before this time. And in fact, this is what caused the development of these two schools, because the Antiochian fathers said, whoa, man, this is getting out of control. We've got to do something to thwart this allegorical mess that's everywhere we go. And so these two schools popped up. They're both schools of hermeneutical views, and they both had strong impact on the church for centuries to come, but one more than others. And that would have been the Alexandrian. We'll talk about that some here in a minute. We talked about some dangers of allegorization. And we mentioned that one danger is that the text is not being interpreted. If when I go to the text, if my mindset is that the literal isn't really what's important, it's what lies underneath it. And only I know that, right? Sort of have a problem there, don't we? Authority is transferred from the text to the interpreter. And I always find this comical because this comes right down to our modern day where, you know, we have individuals who claim to be authoritative in what they say. They claim to speak for God. And yet you find this one saying something different than this one, but they're both claiming the same authority. Houston, we have a problem, don't we? There's no way to test the interpreter. Again, I think I mentioned this last time, the cults are very, very good about these things. Is they, you know, a cult crops up and it has a leader, and that leader is the authority. You can't question him, right? He or she's the only one that can interpret Scripture for you, so you're bound to them. You can't test them. Anytime you try to question them on an issue, you know, you are coming against God's anointed. So look out, right? And then the next one is there's no mechanism for controlling the interpreter's imagination. If I'm the authority, I can sort of make anything up I want to. What can you do about it? And we've seen those kinds of things happen, haven't we? It's interesting that we see all of this happen early on in the church at Rome. As the church of Rome began to gain ascendancy, if you will, amongst the other churches, we have historical examples where you have one pope being elected, and so somebody doesn't like him, so they elect another one at the same time. So you have two popes that are ruling and reigning the church at the same time. And each one of them is excommunicating the other one. Isn't that fun? What a mess. Pentecostalism runs into this problem a lot. And I speak from authority on that, having been involved in Pentecostalism for almost, 20 years of my life. You know, again, if I get a divine word from the Lord, you know, what happens when somebody comes up to you and they say, I have a word for the Lord from you? And then somebody else comes up to you and says they have a word for the Lord for you, and they don't agree. We got a little problem there, don't we? We said there were at least five causes for the shift to allegorization. The first one being the need for immediate relevance. And I just have a couple of notes I wrote down next to that, that for that one, application is easier than interpretation. You know, being relevant, it's much easier to be relevant than it is to be biblical, frankly. You know, people are always looking for application. They want to skip over the interpretive process and go right to application. The second one is incorporation of human philosophy into interpretation. And gee, that shouldn't surprise anybody. We can thank the good old sin nature for that, can't we? Right? Well, why do I say that? Because what is the one thing we know about the sin nature in terms of how it reacts to the Word of God? Does the sin nature just say, yeah, bring it all, the Word of God, I love it, it's wonderful, yes, no. It says, get back, you know, get back from me, Bible, get back from me, Word of God. The sin nature doesn't want to submit itself to the Word of God. Anybody have a sin nature? My hand's up the highest, right? Yeah, I can tell you by experience, man, my sin nature does not like the Word of God. Wow. What about number three, Gnostic dualism? We talked some about that. You know, the teaching that entered into the church very early on, even during the time of Paul and John. You know, this idea that anything that's physical, that's, you know, physical matter, that's all evil. You know, only the things that are spiritual are good. Again, I encountered that, what I would personally call modern day Gnosticism, you know, in the charismatic Pentecostal movement. We talked about another reason for a shift to allegorization was the church's, the decline of the church's Jewish population. And what we see happening here is as the Gentile church began to grow and prosper and really just overwhelm and take over the church, they brought all of their pagan philosophies in at the same time, over time. Not immediately, but over time that's what happened. And guess what that led to? That led to what I'm going to call a soft anti-Semitism. Because the Jews really aren't important anymore. And of course, that really comes to a head once Rome comes to power, right? When Rome becomes the church, because Rome now takes the allegorist viewpoint of the millennial kingdom, right? That we're in it right now. Well, if there is no millennial kingdom, then you know, what do we do with the Jews? Right? So the Jews must not be all that important. And then Constantine's Edict of Milan, which is, I decided I would reword that this evening. Here's my new name for that. It's the Can't We All Just Get Along Edict. Right? Because if you go back and read about that, that's basically what that was. It was Constantine passing a law that says, you know, he says, well, whatever you believe, it's okay. Right? Now, it was a good thing for the Christians because they had been under persecution all that time, but it wasn't a good thing for the church, in a manner of speaking, either. Now, here's some information that I didn't give you last time, but I felt like it was important. If we go back to Constantine's Edict of Milan and just kind of trace that forward, let's watch what happens here. So in 315, Constantine published the Edict of Milan, which extended religious tolerance to Christians, not only Christians. Jews, but look what happened here. Huh? Jews lost many rights with this edict. They were no longer permitted to live in Jerusalem or to proselytize. What about 325, the Council of Nicaea? Well, they decided to separate the celebration of Easter from the Jewish Passover. Say what? They stated, for it is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest of festivals we should follow the custom of the Jews. Henceforth, let us have nothing in common with this odious people. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews. Our worship follows a more convenient course. We desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. How then could we follow these Jews who are almost certainly blinded? What did I say about soft anti-Semitism? It's already gotten a little harder, hadn't it? And look at the time frame. This is 325. We're not even done yet. 337, Christian Emperor Constantine actually, created a law which made the marriage of a Jewish man to a Christian punishable by death. 339, converting to Judaism became a criminal offense. Is any of this beginning to sound like another major world religion on the scene? Just throw that out to you. 343 to 381, the Laodicean Synod approved Canon 10, 20, 35, 6, 7, 8. I had to count it out. It's not lawful for Christians to receive unleavened bread from the Jews, nor to be partakers of their impiety. 367 to 376, St. Hilary of Poitiers, I guess that's how you say it, or is it Poitiers like Sydney? I don't know. Referred to Jews as a perverse people who God had cursed forever. That's loving, isn't it? St. Ephraim refers to synagogues as brothels. Think about that. 379 to 395. Emperor Theodosius the Great permitted the destruction of synagogues if it served a religious purpose. Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire at this time. We're not done. 380, the Bishop of Milan was responsible for the burning of a synagogue. He referred to it as an act pleasing to God. 415, the Bishop of Alexandria, where have we heard that before? Saint Cyril expelled the Jews from that Egyptian city. 415, Saint Augustine wrote, the true image of the Hebrew is Judas Iscariot, who sells the Lord for silver. The Jew can never understand the scriptures and forever will bear the guilt for the death of Jesus. 418, St. Jerome, who created the Vulgate translation of the Bible. You would think this was a knowledgeable person, right? He wrote of a synagogue, if you call it a brothel, a den of vice, the devil's refuge, Satan's fortress, a place to deprave the soul, an abyss of every conceivable disaster, or whatever you will. You are still saying less than it deserves. We're not done, but we're almost done. 489 to 519. Christian mobs destroyed the synagogues in Antioch, Daphne, near Antioch, and Ravenna. 528, Emperor Justinian passed the Justinian Code. It prohibited Jews from building synagogues, reading the Bible in Hebrew, assembling in public, celebrating Passover before Easter, and testifying against Christians in court. And finally, 535, the Synod of Clermont decreed that Jews could not hold public office or have authority over Christians. Now, why in the world did I give you this list of dates with all this horrible information? Because what I want you to see is where it came from. It came from not interpreting the scriptures. It came from allegorizing the scriptures. And if you go run the references I have here, you'll discover that this timeline goes on all the way up to the present day. So it's a very lengthy timeline. It's very interesting. So that's the review. I hope we can get done with what we were going to talk about this evening. If not, I guess we'll have to wait till next time. We'll see. Let's talk about this in session five here. Let's continue with the history of biblical dispensationalism. We're going to talk about the Dark Ages for a minute. So the Dark Ages are also called the Middle Ages. Lasted from the 4th to the 16th centuries, a little over 1,000 years there, right? And during this time, we had an obsolescence of prophetic studies. Why am I saying that? Well, if we're allegorizing everything, we're not truly interpreting biblical prophecy, are we? The domination of Augustinian amillennialism came up, okay? And guess what came out of that? Only one church, Roman Catholicism. The Bible is removed from the people. Again, there's allegorization is prominent. Illiteracy becomes prominent. And the Mass is read in Latin. Well, what's wrong with the Mass being read in Latin? Well, guess what? Almost nobody spoke Latin. Right? Only the priests spoke Latin. How would you like it if I got up here and started speaking Spanish? Well, if you speak Spanish, you wouldn't mind at all, would you? But if I got up every Sunday and every Wednesday and just spoke in Spanish, wow, wouldn't do you much good, would it? And then finally, we're going to talk about the churches in need of rescue. So again, we said it lasted from the 4th to the 16th century. I mentioned the obsolescence of prophetic studies. If I'm allegorizing everything, how do I really find truth? Prophecy takes a back seat. It becomes unimportant. Origen, Ronald DeProse writes of Origen, notice when he lived, that he was also influenced by the example of Philo. We talked about Philo before, a first century Alexandrian Jew, who had interpreted the Old Testament scriptures, watch this, allegorically, in order to make them harmonize with his Platonism. Platonism, I guess that's what he said. Allegorism played an important part in Origen's theory of interpretation, and watch this, and he was the first biblical scholar to work out a complete hermeneutical theory. That sounds good, doesn't it? But it isn't, because it was a hermeneutical theory based on allegorization. And it became prominent. Goes on to say here, his work was destined to exert great influence on the Christian approach to the Hebrew Scriptures for centuries to come. Origen is remembered for his philosophical speculation as the allegorist par excellence among biblical interpreters. Par excellence means there was no one better at it than him. Why am I mentioning that? Because when Augustine comes on the scene, Augustine's allegorical amillennialism became the official doctrine of the church. And premillennialism, boy, I have a hard time saying that, went underground. Now, where did he get this allegorical amillennialism? He got it from Origen. All this came from Origen. Some aspects of premillennialism were even branded as heretical. The Roman Catholic Church strongly advocated and maintained Augustine's amillennial view throughout the Middle Ages. Well, so big deal, right? No problem. Just grab your Bible. Check him out. Oops, you didn't have a Bible. And if you did, it was in Latin. And you didn't read Latin. During that span of time, occasionally premillennial groups formed to challenge the doctrine and political power of the major part of organized Christendom, but they were not able to restore premillennialism to its original position as the accepted orthodox view of the church. So there's Augustine. He wrote, look what he said here. The saints reigned with Christ during the same 1,000 years, understood in the same way, that is, of the time of his first coming. And therefore, the church even now is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Accordingly, even now, his saints reign with him. Do I even need to make a comment about that? How's your reigning going right now? Is that going real well for you? Wow. Only one church, the Roman Catholicism, sprung out of Augustine, you see? The Bible, and because of that now, as we mentioned, the Bible's removed from the people. I have a picture there in the corner. I don't know how well you can see that, but if you look carefully, what you're going to see is that there is a chain that's attached to the Bible and attached to the podium. Because the Bible isn't allowed to leave the building, right? Elvis can leave the building, but the Bible can't, right? Allegorization, again, was prominent. Thank you, Augustine. Guess what else was prominent? If you want to keep people under your authority, what's the number one way to do it? Keep them illiterate, right? Yeah. And then, of course, what's one way we can keep them illiterate, especially with regards to scriptures? Well, let's make sure they can't understand what we're saying. What do you do? So the church, obviously, at this point in time, was in need of rescue, wasn't it? And so, of course, at this point in time is where, if you go watch Andy's sessions on the Protestant Revolution, he springboards into, you know, the super reformers, right? They come on the scene and they fix everything, right? Yeah. Well, maybe not quite. But thankfully, Luther did nail up his 95 Theses not quite 501 years ago. It will be in October, right? And this was celebrated last year in October. It's sort of crazy. It's the same day of Halloween, isn't it? I don't know why that popped into my head, but there it is. Now, for most people, I would have to stop here because this is me. You know, there's knowledge. No, do not overfill brain. Allow 1 hour for knowledge to soak in before topping off. Right? So is that where you are? A little bit more. Let's talk about some positive contributions of the reformers. Here's some positive things that they did. They introduced, reintroduced an emphasis on literal interpretation. They denounced allegorization. That was a good thing. Little hint here, they weren't consistent with it, but they did do a better job. Rejection of church tradition as a guide, that was important. They began to speak about the priesthood of all believers. That's pretty important. And because of that, if you're going to be a priest, you have to know the Word of God, don't you? If you're going to be a priest. So guess what happens? Suddenly we start seeing Bible translations pop up. And of course, if you want to go check out history, the history of Bible translations is pretty fascinating. As fast as they could bring a new translation up, the Roman church was gathering them up and burning them. And if they could catch the person that published it, they were burning them too. Just ask William Tyndale. But nevertheless, God prevailed. Bible translations began to be put out in all the languages of the known world at the time. And guess what happened? Literacy increased. And isn't it interesting when literacy increases, how people can now make wise and discerning choices, and one of the first things they want to do is they want to fix things that aren't working right. Well, we can't have that in a dictatorship, right? And of course, the Roman Church was really a dictatorship for a long, long time. They introduced the five solas, and they also introduced the rejection of celibacy of the priesthood, which is interesting. So we mentioned emphasis on literal interpretation. Here's what William Tyndale said. I really like William Tyndale. The scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense. You know? Well, that flies right in the face of what the other fellow had said, right? What did he say? Well, you know, the literal sense, you know, it's good, but it's not really what you need. You need that. You need your special decoder ring so that you can find the code that's really hidden under the surface. Anybody have a decoder ring when they were a kid? Yeah, Richard, you're the only one here as old as me. Yeah. Martin Luther said about the scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible, and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. Does that sound at all familiar to what dispensationalism teaches? Almost verbatim. Calvin, even John Calvin, wrote in the preface of his commentary on Romans, "It is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." Can I just tell you that there are a lot of Christians today that have a problem with that? They want it to say what they want it to say, and they kind of get upset when you tell them what it really says. You ever encountered that? Yeah, I encounter that from time to time. Denunciation of allegorization. Here's what Luther said about that. Luther denounced the allegorical approach to Scripture in strong words. Let's see what he said. He said, "Allegories are empty speculations and, as it were, the scum of holy scriptures." I like a guy that shoots straight, right? Look who he goes right to. Origen. Origen's the par excellence guy, right? He goes to Origen. He says, "Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. To allegorize is to juggle the scripture. Allegorizing may degenerate into a mere monkey game. Allegories are awkward, absurd, inventive, obsolete, loose rags." Yeah, I don't know if I could say that better. Calvin says what? Similarly rejected allegorical interpretations. He called them frivolous games and accused Origen and other allegorists of torturing Scripture in every possible sense from the true sense. Now, just very quickly, why do you think they're going back and attacking Origen? Well, why didn't they pick somebody else? Because who's the one that had the most influence in the church? It was Origen. So what do? You don't go to someone after Origen. You go to the source and say, you know, it all started back with him, and here's what we think about him. Here's what we think about how he did things. Rejection of church tradition as a guide. This is a positive contribution. Mark 7:13. This is one case where the reformers were on board with Jesus. That's a good thing. Jesus is speaking. He says that the religious leaders of the day, which primarily he's talking about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, not as much the Herodians, but they are included in there. He says that they were invalidating the Word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that. Look what that says. Invalidate the Word of God. Wow, that's pretty important. They talked about the priesthood of all believers. Revelation 1:6 says, "And he, God, has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God," or I guess we're talking about Christ here, "has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Boy, this is really a hard one to swallow. You know, when you're in the special unique club, right? I'm in the club of Rome, you know? And I got all the power and the authority, and now you're telling people that they're also priests. What does that do to my power and my authority? It starts to cause some problems, doesn't it? We talked about Bible translations and literacy, and I like what Luther said here. "I'm afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell. I wonder if God transported him to today in our public school system." Oh, did I say that out loud? Sorry. He says, "Unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of the youth, I advise no one," look what he says, "I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." Wow. Do you think that maybe that's a reason why homeschooling has just taken off like a virus in America over the last few years? I remember when my wife and I started homeschooling in Texas, it wasn't legal. And we lived right across the street from an elementary school. And every day we thought, "Lord, you know, don't let that truant officer show up at our door." But God was good, and now it's not a problem anymore. We talk about the five solas. Here's a positive contribution of the reformers. Here they are, sola scriptura. So they said, scripture alone. We don't want any more of your tradition. We don't want any more of your commentaries on your traditions, right? And oh, by the way, we can't just attack Rome about that. We could probably attack Judaism that way too, because they had a lot of commentaries, right? Solus Christus, Christ alone. What? Wait a minute. Christ alone? You mean I don't have to crawl on my knees on the cobblestones in Mexico to the shrine of Guadalupe to show God how serious I am about believing in Jesus? Nope. Sola fide. I'm making lots of friends now, I know. Right? Sola fide, faith alone. There's no works you can do. Sola gratia, grace alone. Thank God for the grace. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? And then another positive contribution that the Roman church would have done well to have learned but didn't is rejection of celibacy of the priesthood. By the way, there's a big movement in the Roman Catholic Church to try to undo that. Kind of interesting. You know what they do? They go right to Peter. Peter's the man, right? He's the first pope. And they try to force that. Oops, could that be allegorization maybe? Well, Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. See, Pope Peter, there he is. And they love Pope Peter. Yeah? But for some reason, they never pull this verse up. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law. Now, last time I checked, in order to have a mother-in-law, you must have a wife, right? He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. But they kind of don't get that. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul, Rabbi Saul, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord? And Cephas? Who's Cephas? It's Peter, right? Yeah, I guess they didn't read that passage, you know. Am I being too facetious, too sarcastic here? My wife tells me sometimes I get carried away. So I apologize. How are we doing on time? Okay. Then let's see. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to hold off on the reformers' incomplete reforms, because that'll take a lesson in itself. So I'm going to go ahead and stop. It's roughly a quarter till, and I'd be happy to answer any questions. Just don't expect me to answer clearly or coherently. Yes.